All right. Well, excited to be here, as always. By the providence and sovereignty of God, I get to teach on apologetics. Brother Jeff was wondering if someone would take his teaching, and I didn't have anything written on the ascension of Christ, and so I asked Phil, could I just go ahead and do a teaching on apologetics? It's something I already had written out. There's actually an essay that I did for Masters that I got 100 on, and I have since expanded it. It's about twice the length that it was when it was the original essay that I got 100 on. And so I want this study to be as beneficial and practical as possible, as edifying as it possibly can be. And so with that being said, I don't have a whole lot of material. It's probably like 35, 40 minutes of material, but that gives about 15 to 20 minutes for questions. And so I don't have places where I'm exactly stopping necessarily written out. But if y'all just like raise your hand and I get to a closing point on a thought, then I can answer whatever questions y'all might have. So really grateful for this, being able to do this, teach on apologetics. It's one of the most practical things I've studied in my life. And also, if there's questions about evangelism in general, this is mostly going to be focused on the presuppositional method of apologetics. But if there's any evangelism questions, open air questions, or anything like that that comes to mind, we could cover some of that too if y'all would like. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're so grateful for this time, so grateful for this church. Lord, just they've been so generous and kind to me since me and my family have come here. And so we praise you and thank you for them and their service to us, God. And I ask that this time of study would be of service to them and edify them, that you have given me a responsibility to feed your sheep this morning. And so, God, equip us to be ready with a reasoned defense for the faith, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart. And we love you and we praise you. We thank you for the grace that you have given us, opening our eyes. Give us the power to continue to mortify whatever sin is left in our lives. And would we find joy in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others, and that we do have a consistent worldview. Not only do we have a consistent worldview, but it's the only reasonable worldview that exists. So we praise you and thank you for your knowledge and for your truth. And we pray that we would fear you, knowing that it is the beginning of knowledge, and that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen. All right, so presuppositional apologetics. It's a biblical method of apologetics that was really made popular by Cornelius Van Til and his student Greg Bahnsen. However, just because they gave it this name, presuppositional apologetics, it doesn't mean that it really originated with them. And if there's any new theology or new apologetic, we should be wary of anything like that that does not have its foundations in Scripture. But presuppositionalism, it teaches that in order for us to understand anything at all, to have any knowledge claims, we must start with God. It is a God-first apologetic, and that's going to be really crucial to understand in our teaching today, that it's a God-first apologetic, and we're going to expound on that as time goes on. So even the unbeliever presupposes God when he assumes things like morals, laws of logic, uniformity in nature. It is within the self-contained God that we can have knowledge. God is the foundation in everyone's thinking. It is in the very being of the Trinity that we know anything, or as what Van Til would call the ontological Trinity. Ontology is just the study of being, and so I kind of simplified it. The very being of the Trinity is how we know anything. That's what the ontological Trinity is. So if you ever read Van Til, when he says that, that's what he's talking about. And I know some of you brothers have read some Van Til, Brother Landon over there. Anyway, I would argue that when we see the presuppositional method, we see it as early back as Genesis 1:1. So if you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Scripture takes an approach that presupposes God from the very beginning. In Keith Matheson's book, Postmillennialism and Eschatology of Hope, he unintentionally makes a simple yet profound case for presuppositionalism. I say unintentionally because he's actually a classical apologist. I didn't know that until later on. Kind of had to edit that. But he says this, and he's really making a case for presuppositionalism, even though he's not one. He's postmill, he's theonomic, but he's not presuppositional, therefore he's not a Reconstructionist because he denies one of the five pillars of Reconstructionism. Anyway, this is a quote. "The Bible itself assumes the existence of God from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, and any interpretation that ignores that fact will fail." Matheson goes on to explain, that's the end of the quote, he goes on to explain that the Bible also assumes the providential care of God in history. The reason why we can argue that this is the Reformed approach is that it starts with God. We do not see a classical or even an evidential approach in Genesis 1:1 when discussing our Creator God. It does not say, let me give you a reason to believe there's a God, and then we will work our way to the Christian God, and then we will tell you how He created the universe. That would be more of a classical approach of apologetics, but that's not what we see. What we see in Genesis 1 is that it just simply presupposes God. In the beginning, God. In our salvation, God does a work first in the same way God starts a work in creation. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians 4:6. We'll briefly consider that. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Really paralleling the two things, how God said, let there be light in creation. He does the same thing in the believer when He causes them to be born again. Alright, 2 Corinthians 4:6. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation does not take place without God acting first. As Christians, we often say we need to put God first in our marriage, or we need to put God first in our workplace, and all this is good and true, and we do need to uphold those things, but what about putting God first in our apologetics? The reality is that God, in His sovereignty, acts first in everything. And this brings us to Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Apart from God, we cannot have knowledge. Let us consider morals. This will be an example. It's one of the easiest ways, really, to describe how this apologetic works. Many people want to claim that morals are relative to a culture or a specific time era. But if you push this view hard enough, they will either admit that they are completely wrong or their worldview will be reduced to absurdity. If relativism is true, then was Hitler right for murdering Jews? The majority of people agreed with it. Or was slavery right because it was legal? Most people will inconsistently and unanimously agree that slavery and the Holocaust were bad regardless of what society says. Another way you can push this logic is if cultural relativism is true and the majority of Germans said this is right to murder Jews, okay, if we held this cultural relativistic view and we pushed that hard enough, we would have been wrong for going and invading and saving the Jews who are being murdered. It'd be incorrect because, well, that's just their culture over there. They're okay. They think that's right, so it's okay. The majority of people agree, so there's really no ultimate standard of truth. Okay, so where does this come from, this concept that there is an ultimate standard of truth? Well, I would argue that even the unbeliever knows God and he borrows from a Christian worldview to make sense of what he sees around him. I like to ask unbelievers, if I said murder is okay and they say murder is wrong, who is right? Or you could do slavery, or you could do it with anything that you would think. Sometimes murder is not good because they kill babies in the womb, so it doesn't always work to use murder. Sometimes I try to use a little more graphic thing, but since there's kids here, I'll refrain from using that example that I sometimes use on the streets with them, but something that they think is wrong that is really vile and gross that we can kind of have a dialogue about. So you could do it, but you could do it with slavery or, you know, fill in the blank. Like, if one person says this is okay and the other person says this is wrong, who is right? How do we determine that? When they say that they would be right for, let's just use murder for the example, let's say murder is wrong, they'd be right and I would agree with them, but then I would ask, where does that come from? How do you know that? How do you know that you are right? If the majority of people say something is morally okay, that is not what makes it so. We reject the view proposed by certain worldviews, this cultural relativistic worldview that says the majority of people determines our ethic. We must affirm the truth that God determines our ethic. It is in His very nature and being that good exists. He is the source and foundation of all morality, of all logic, of all knowledge, all truth, and all power and authority belong to Him. We all have a God-given conscience where God has revealed Himself to us. In a certain context, the law of God is written on everyone's heart, although this is different than the new birth, where God takes out the dead, stony heart and gives you a new heart that takes place in the new covenant, and He remembers our sins and our iniquities no more. The Scripture makes a distinction between the work of the law written on the heart and the law itself. The work of the law written on the heart is seen in Romans 2:15. And y'all can turn there. We'll talk about this text for a little while. Romans 2:15. All right. It says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So Gary North, in his work Dominion and Common Grace, he helps us to understand the distinction between the work of the law written on the conscience of the unbeliever and the new birth. Gary North says, "The law is written in the hearts of Christians." Hebrews 8, 10 through 11, 10, 16. "The work of the law is written in the hearts of all men." Romans 2, 14 through 15. The Christians are therefore increasingly in touch with the source of legitimate earthly power, biblical law. Van Til has emphasized the importance of the distinction between the covenantal law, which in principle is written on the hearts of Christians, Hebrews 8, 9 through 13, and the work of the law, which is in the hearts of the unregenerate people, Romans 2, 14 through 15. They are not the same form of heart-written law. Commenting on Romans 2, 14 through 15, he writes, so this is now Van Til, it's like two quotes in one here from his book. "It is true that they have the law written in their hearts. Their own makeup as image bearers of God tells them, as it were, in the imperative voice, that they must act as such. All of God's revelation to man is law to man, but here we deal with man's response as an ethical being to this revelation of God. All men, says Paul, to some extent do the works of the law. He says that they have the works of the law written in their heart without a true motive, without a true purpose. They may still do which externally appears as acts of obedience to God's law. God continues to press his demands upon man, and man is good after a fashion, just as he knows after a fashion." And now this is back to North commenting on what Van Til says here. What I want to point out is Van Til's understanding of the possibility of unregenerate men's external conformity to the external requirements of biblical law. Unregenerate men can obey the law externally after a fashion. And then he goes on to refute Van Til's view of common grace, but I stop there because that's not the point of this. But anyway, two points needs to be brought out from Romans 2:15. So, one, people can externally do what is right in this world based on God's law and receive temporary blessings. This is the common grace of God. However, only having saving faith in Christ brings eternal life, regardless of how much someone contributes to society. Two, because people are born in the image of God, they know deep down what is morally good, even though they corrupt what is righteous to fulfill their own sinful desires. The reason why the unbeliever can agree with us about what is right and wrong is because they are born in the image of God. And this is really the starting point whenever we have a dialogue with the unbeliever. God has written the work of the law on their conscience. However, epistemologically, epistemology is the study of how we know what we know, epistemologically, they cannot justify why anything is right or wrong. Or another way to phrase that is, they cannot say how they know anything is right or wrong because they have no standard. They have no solid rock to stand on. But in Christ, we have that solid rock. Now, this brings us to the myth of neutrality. The unbeliever is not neutral, and as Christians, we should not be either. We all have presuppositions. The notion that the unbeliever needs more evidence in order to become a Christian is not the issue. Evidential apologetics sounds good until we realize people are dead in their sins. Perhaps one of the clearest teachings in all of Scripture on neutrality being a myth is taught by our Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." In this text, we clearly see what is known as the antithesis, or in other words, a counterpoint. There are those who are with and in Christ, and those that are against Christ. I cannot tell you how often I've heard unbelievers say that they wish that they could believe in God and be a Christian, that their life would just be better if they were a Christian. I had a friend who used to tell me this. Say, "I wish I could be a Christian. Life would be easier," which is a false understanding, it's a false conception that we don't have time to really deal with. But anyway, so he'd falsely portray himself to be a victim, saying there's this lack of evidence for God, but if there was just enough evidence, I would believe. As believers, we must stand firm on the truth of God's revelation, the revelation of God, which tells us that everyone knows God, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is taught in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. So we're going to actually consider Romans 1:18, and then we're going to expound on it in some other texts and come back and read from 18 to 20. So kind of look at a few different things. So it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," or we could say, "For the wrath of God is uncovered from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," or who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In this verse, we see a clear indication that God has revealed His wrath from heaven to ungodly men. The ungodly men do not want the truth or care for the truth, but rather suppress the truth. Bonson, in many of his lectures and works, would give an illustration about this verse. The unbeliever is like someone pushing a volleyball down in a pool. No matter how much we try to keep the volleyball underwater, it will always spring back up. The unbeliever's suppression of truth works in the same way. The Greek word for suppress is actually a compound word. It's the word kata. Kata, in the genitive case, means down. It means a lot of other things besides that, depending on how it's functioning, whether it's genitive or accusative. But for this compound word, kata in the genitive, it means down or to restrain. And the word echo means I have or I hold. Therefore, kata, this compound word, means to hold down or to hold back. The truth in this text that we see that they're suppressing is actually the direct object of what is receiving this action of this participle, this verbal adjective. The unbeliever is actually in direct contact with the truth every day, and they hold it down in their unrighteousness. The unbeliever lives in God's universe, and no matter how hard he tries to suppress this truth, it will always come back up to the surface. The unbeliever must borrow from the Christian worldview to make sense of his own. Anytime an unbeliever demands for justice or claims anything to be right or wrong, he has defeated his own worldview because his worldview cannot vindicate absolute truth. Does anyone have any questions so far about what we've discovered, kind of shifting to a new thing? So does anyone have questions so far? Is this tracking? Make sense? Okay, cool. Well, if y'all have questions, raise your hand and I'll get to y'all. I do want this to be as interactive and as helpful as possible. If anyone's like not tracking, I want to know and be able to engage. All right. So the reason the unbeliever cannot account for absolute truth is his self-proclaimed declaration of autonomy. This is really key. This is a really important aspect to understanding this presuppositional apologetic. The unbeliever has declared that he is a law to himself. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the one who determines what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is righteous, based on how he feels. Now, just because the unbeliever has declared himself to be autonomous, it does not make him so. Because we live in God's universe, all life is dependent on God. And we are not to think of anyone as being independent, no matter how much they want to think that they are. But due to the claim of autonomy and independence, the unbeliever points to himself as his starting point for all knowledge. But because we know that God's Word is the ultimate standard of truth, we must either presuppose God as ultimate and live, or presuppose self as ultimate and die. The issue is theonomy versus autonomy. Are we going to look to God's law word as the standard, or are we going to look to man's self-law? Man's law is always changing. God's law remains the same. Consider Psalm 119:160. It says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." If God says a law is righteous, good, and holy, this law does not become evil later on from the Old to New Covenant. Now, there are obviously discontinuities from the Old to New Covenant. We're not trying to take everything exactly from the Old and place it into the New Covenant. But if God says this is morally, this is something that He abhors, that He hates, He's not going to say, well, now it's holy and good in the New. And He's not going to say, I love this in the Old, and then now I just completely hate it in the New. It goes from being an abomination at one period of time and then not, because then you just become a cultural relativist, just like the atheist. Alright, so God has told us to live by His Word, and if it is one of His rules, it will endure forever. Man's law will change because we are ever changing, but God remains the same. Consider Malachi 3:6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And that's the end of Malachi 3:6. Man's knowledge is limited, and we cannot trust it. Now, this is a really important point we're going to consider now here. The problem is that, short of omniscience, whatever knowledge we have could be wrong. Okay, so we either need to be omniscient, or we need to know someone who is omniscient. Otherwise, we can the knowledge that we have right now, if we learned something that contradicted that knowledge, we could just be wrong about everything. And that's why the unbeliever's worldview is all based on uncertainty. You can never truly be certain. So unless God, who is omniscient, has revealed himself to us, and we know he has, we could be wrong about everything we claim to know. And so this is why we would say that we have what is called a revelational epistemology. We know what we know because God has revealed himself to us first in creation and then also in his word, the special revelation, the general revelation that we see from creation, that's sufficient for our condemnation. We know that there's a God and we know that we've sinned against him, but it's the special revelation, his word, where we can actually be granted eternal life and salvation. So we have a revelational epistemology. We know what we know because God says. And the reality is that when unbelievers demand things like justice or claim for something to be immoral or say something is wrong, they are revealing that they know God. And although their reflection of God in his image is corrupt, it is still there. People who are born in the image of God share in some of his attributes. They share in his concern for justice because they reflect his character. So with that being said, I want to go to Isaiah 42. We can't explain all the details of Isaiah 42 in this lesson, but really we're going to be going here to establish the justice of God. We want to reflect on the justice of God and how, as image bearers of God, we desire to reflect his justice, even if that person who is an image bearer of God is unregenerate and his view of justice is skewed. There is this desire to have justice. All right. So it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." The point is, God is the source and foundation of all justice. And we cannot let the unbeliever appeal to a demand for justice without showing him his need for Christ and his glorious gospel. Romans 1 reveals to us that God has revealed himself to us in his creation, that all men everywhere are without excuse. We will read Romans 1:18 again, but I want to go all the way to verse 20 this time. So turn your Bibles back to Romans 1. There's even more to consider in Romans 1:18 as well. All right. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." In verse 18, in the Koine Greek, the word for revealed is the word apokalupto. It means to uncover or to disclose or to reveal. God has made his wrath known to the ungodly. He has disclosed his wrath to the ungodly for their ungodliness, yet men suppress this truth and hold down the truth because their ungodliness is antithetical to God's very nature. But rather than recognizing their ungodliness and confessing their sin before God that they might live, they suppress the truth. But remember the volleyball analogy. No matter how much they try to keep a volleyball underwater in a pool, it will always spring back up. In the same way, the wrath of God and the majesty of his creation cannot be escaped. We are living in his world. The unbeliever is trying to cover up, see, because he uncovered, it's been uncovered, but they're trying to cover up what the infinite God of the universe has uncovered. Just foolish. It's kind of crazy to think about. God has made his eternal power and divine nature plain to them. The Greek word for plain is phaneros. It means visible, clear, plain, or open. And it says, "For God has shown it to them." It says in verse 20 that they are without excuse for rejecting God. Literally, without an apologetic. Anapologetus. Everyone say, anapologetus. It's fun. Anapologetus. Yeah. So without an apologetic, or we could even translate it as without a defense. There's no defense that they have to reject the revelation of God. He's made it plain. He's made it clear. He's shown himself to them. He has made his righteous standards known to the whole world, and they hate him, and they hate the cross, even though it is the only way that they will live. They love death rather than life. Proverbs 8:35 through 36 instructs us in this way. It says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Again, that's Proverbs 8, 35 through 36. It's a good one to know, especially ministering in a culture of death that we live in. Rather than loving death, we ought to love Christ. We do not have to injure ourselves and hate God. We can know Him and draw near to Him because of what Christ accomplished on the cross through His death, burial, and resurrection. We can have life. The gospel is simple. The wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. I think I said this in my last teaching, but I'm going to explain it again. In the Koine Greek, in Romans 6:23, the word for wages is opsonia. Another way to translate it is compensation. So how should God compensate us for our sin? Well, He should compensate us with death. In the Greek, the word for is estin. It's completely absent. It's a third singular present active indicative form of the word ame. It means he, she, it is. But that word is completely absent. So it just reads, for the wages of sin, death. Or for the compensation of sin, death. But God does not leave us in this death. We deserve, if we have faith in Christ the King. You can have your sins and your death, or you can have your sin and your death, or you can have life and you can have Jesus Christ. These are your two options. You can live in your sin and your debauchery, live in your idolatry, or you can turn to Christ and have life and have this free gift of grace through faith in Him. We deserve death, but through what Christ accomplished on the cross, we can have life eternal if we place our faith in Him. The gift of God, life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross today. Have life today. God has said that He has made Himself known. Again, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. If God is truth, which He is, and He has uncovered His revelation and made it known to all people who are born in His image, then we must trust the words of God and preach the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. All right, any questions still? We're still good? Okay. Alright, so many unbelievers, they claim that they are open-minded and would-be Christians if given enough proof. But again, the issue is not more evidence, the issue is their heart. Bonson, in his work Always Ready, says, in regards to the immorality of neutrality, consequently, when the Christian approaches scholarship, apologetics, or schooling, he must staunchly refuse to acquiesce to the mistaken demands of neutrality in his intellectual life. He must never consent to surrender his distinctive religious beliefs for the time being, as though one might thereby arrive at genuine knowledge impartially. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. Paul Nelson, in his work, Presuppositionalism, a Biblical Approach to Apologetics, says, it is a delusion to think that man can be neutral in his interpretation of reality. The unbeliever would have the Christian give up the lordship of Christ and His Word in order to adopt his ungodly worldview. End quote. This brings us to another teaching with the presuppositional model. What are we doing when we try to convince the unbeliever with evidence that God exists and Jesus is who He said He was? If you've watched the tragic movie, God's Not Dead, you may have noticed that they clearly said, let's put God on trial. Now, at first glance, we may not realize how terrible that is, but if we really meditate and consider who God is and who we are, we ought to quickly come to terms with how utterly foolish this idea is. Is God on trial, or are we? Who is the judge in this scenario? God is the judge of all the earth, and to think that God will honor and save an unbeliever by placing him, the judge of all the universe, into the courtroom, we are gravely mistaken. Evidentialism, or even classicalism, there's distinctions between these apologetics, they greatly disservice God. Not to mention that God has already given sufficient evidence to the unbeliever about himself through creation. Yet the unbeliever, in his knowledge of God, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We don't need to add to what God has already revealed. Now, some may say, but Jesus did offer evidence in His earthly ministry. Well, I do agree that Jesus did that, and He vindicated who He was, who He said He was, but the evidence actually acted as a judgment against those who rejected the Messiah. Jesus was not asking to put faith and trust into His miracles, but in His person. Jesus also said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So He left them and departed. Matthew 16:4. In the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. That's the sign. That's all we need to know. Jesus knew that the problem was not evidence. Seeking for a sign is described by our Lord as wicked. We understand that Jesus did miracles, and they did indeed vindicate that He was God, but ultimately, we need changed hearts. If something can convince us to believe in God, and that is the very reason why we believe in God, then some other proof could come along in the future and just as easily convince us to reject God. Jason Lyle, a creationist, astrophysicist, presuppositionalist, postmillennialist, and theonomist, has greatly contributed to presuppositionalism and written multiple books on the subject. Now, some may think it's a little strange for someone who is so studied in creation science and astrophysicist to be presuppositional. However, while he does study science and he shows this evidence for the young earth, these things are really phenomenal, what he's done in his ministry, he also understands that ultimately these pieces of evidence will not cause anyone to change their minds. He uses the presuppositional model, and then after demolishing worldview, he shares the gospel, and then after that, he may provide some evidence that vindicate either a young earth or maybe views on the age of dinosaurs or something of that nature. But again, he understands that Scripture is the foundation. Regardless of our human reasoning, Christ is the final authority. God is the starting point. Lyle explains in his work, Ultimate Proof of Creation, if biblical creation were not true, we could not know anything. The logical prerequisites for knowledge, which most people take for granted, are provided only in biblical creation and would be impossible in an evolutionary or atheistic universe. Lyle continues, without God's word, we would have no good reason to believe in the preconditions of intelligibility, the basic reliability of memory and senses, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, morality, personal dignity and freedom, and so on. Thus, we would be unable to justify our beliefs about anything whatsoever. End quote. Without God, we cannot justify our knowledge about anything. Can atheists or Hindus or Mormons know things? Yes. But they cannot justify their knowledge. They cannot vindicate their knowledge. We have a revelational epistemology. We know what we know because God has revealed it to us in His Word. Colossians 2:3 says, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where do we find wisdom, all wisdom and knowledge? In Christ. At this point, many might call this circular logic. And I would agree. It is circular logic. But then I would point out that not all circular logic is vicious. In every worldview, there is a starting point. We have established that God is the starting point and Christ is the ultimate authority. If there is an ultimate authority, that is where everything starts. We cannot go further back than the starting point. If someone's ultimate authority is science, it would be their starting point. But if someone uses something other than science to prove that science is reliable and true, that would make whatever they pointed to their ultimate authority. For example, as a believer, if I tried to prove God's existence apart from God, then God is not my final authority. If I said A, that God is real, because B, some sort of evidence, and I know that B is true because C, some other reason or evidence, then I'd be committing what is known as infinite regress. It would go on and on and on, and I would never land at an ultimate basis for truth. All logic is circular to some extent. As Bonson says, all ultimate authorities must authorize themselves. So I'm gonna try to get this back here. Give a slight demonstration of this, how this works. I want to do the infinite regress first. So this is the what we call the fallacy of infinite regress. So there's A. Let's say I'm doing it as an unbeliever. So this is normally the response. What's your ultimate authority? On the streets, they say, science. Science is my ultimate authority. That's A. Well, how do you know science is true? B. And then they'll say something wonky. you know, I'm trying to fill in the blank. Let's say, trying to think of something.
It works.
Yeah, it works. It's, or let's say,
scientific method.
Yeah, sure, scientific method. Let's do that. Sorry, I have terrible handwriting and this is rough scientific.
It's provable and measurable.
It's provable and measurable, sure. It can be observed, they would say. So how do you know that works? It's observable. Okay, so that's where we get here. I'm trying to get it to where everyone can see.
With me here.
Okay. So that's what you call empiricism. And a lot of unbelievers are strict empiricists. Does anyone know what an empiricist is?
Something you can measure,
right? Something
physical.
Right, something you can observe. A strict empiricist who says that we know everything we know through observation, they can't use laws of logic then. And empiricism is a form of thought. It's an epistemology. It's an ideology. And so it's an immaterial concept. So
how are you able to observe this immaterial concept, that this immaterial concept is the only way that you can know anything? Yeah, but it's refutable. So this will go on forever and ever. I know this is true because this is true, and this is what is called infinite regress. So, infinite, let me try to get that up there. And then we keep going and going and going. But what it leads to, ultimately, this is like hobbling around. I have bad handwriting and the board is hobbling around. Okay. So it's infinite regress, but it'll eventually lead to, they are the ultimate standard of truth. So let's bring this down here. And let's just say Z. Let's say we've gone all the way to Z. Just as an example. Let's say they've gone A, B, D, C. You get the point. I am the arbiter of truth. So this is autonomy. This is self-law. It always leads to this. And so I was kind of hoping someone would ask the really difficult question, well, can't this be used with, can you use the presuppositional method with another religion? Can you do that?
I'm going to save that question at the end.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and answer it now. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So we'll start with Islam. Islam teaches in the Quran that the Psalms, the Pentateuch, and the Gospels are all revelation of God. And yet, those revelations of God point to Christ. They proclaim the deity of Christ. The Psalms teach the deity of Christ. It looked forward to a day when Christ would come, and Genesis, Numbers, all these different things. So the Quran, when you do what you call an internal critique of what the Quran teaches, it contradicts itself. It doesn't hold up. Plus, the Quran also teaches that Allah cannot really be known through experience. And so the Quran can't be what it claims to be, because if you can't know it by experience, then writing and reading is part of your experience. And so the Quran can't use the presuppositional method. You could also do this with Mormonism. I know more about Mormonism than I do the Quran, but let's try it with Mormonism. You ask the Mormon, how do you know that the Book of Mormon is true? Well, it's a burning in the bosom. I forgot to put truth here. I got a burning in the bosom. I know I felt the Holy Spirit. I just know it's true because of what I felt. And I know the Bible's been corrupted. They're the ultimate arbiter of truth. They're autonomous. All these other religions, even if they try to use this method, it turns out that they rely on their self-law rather than God's law. They do not rely on what God's word has said. They don't even point to the Book of Mormon as their ultimate standard. And the Book of Mormon does not agree with what the Bible says about who God is. So it doesn't work. They're basically the same as the atheists. They're the arbiter of truth. They know what they know because they feel it. So what we are advocating for, I'm going to put it in this corner here, God, and I'm going to put under it, and His Word. God and His Word. So, and then it's a circle. So all of our logic, all of our reasoning, everything we know that we know, the starting point is God, and even the final reference point is God. And even though they say, well, that's just circular logic, apart from Christianity, you can't be certain about anything. It's the transcendental proof of God. There is no certainty. If you reject God, you will accept any other absurdity besides bowing the knee to Christ. You'll say, well, this all is just an illusion. Well, we can't know for certain. Because remember, apart from someone who is omniscient, all the knowledge that we claim to know could be wrong. And so God and His Word is the ultimate standard of authority, and it's the ultimate proof of creation. What are you going to say?
Couldn't the Muslims say God and the Quran, or the Jehovah's Witness, say God and whatever it is? Like,
yeah. Yeah, and
how are we different from that?
Because we're saying that we're having a essentially if you do an internal critique of their worldview, it's inconsistent. It doesn't hold water, but ours does. But also, this is the self-attesting word, and so we can't go to a further example. We can't go to a further evidence or a further proof to prove God and His Word. Now, they might try to do an internal critique, but we wouldn't want to do an internal critique of our own worldview because, again, we would be going. It does hold water. It does hold the water. It accounts for laws of logic, uniformity in nature, morality. It upholds all these things. But if we tried to prove that to them, that would be putting them in the judgment seat. So we have to presuppose that the Word of God is true. And if we don't, we're doing disservice to God.
So if they do the same thing, then they're saying God and Quran is what I hold to in my worldview, right?
Yeah.
And you say, well, God is the Word, but we don't
know. Yeah, and then I would probably go, well, how do you deal with your sin?
Yeah.
How do you deal with your sin? And
yeah,
because the Quran claims that the previous revelation of God, again, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and the Gospels, so if the Quran claims that those are true, then the Quran's false. It leads to the Quran being false.
Yeah.
So you do the internal critique and you say, well, the claims of the Quran don't hold up. They don't work. It's internally inconsistent. It can't account for anything.
Can
it can't make sense of anything.
But their God doesn't exist. So.
Yeah, it's just a false God. All right. Was that helpful? Does that make sense? Maybe it didn't satisfy everyone's thoughts. And I know that's kind of the hardest question to answer when it comes to presuppositionalism. But what's up? Yeah, what do you have? 1 Corinthians 1, you mean?
Yeah.
Yeah. Here, how about I read it so that it's on the recording? Is that cool?
Yeah.
But I'll read it. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. All right. So, anyone else have any thoughts?
Is there a place for evidential apologetics in the sense of in conjunction with
the presuppositional?
I wouldn't call it
evidential apologetics,
okay.
But evidence. As their evidences do have a place in the presuppositional model. I mean, I haven't read it, but Van Til has a work. What is it called? Christian Theistic Evidences. Is that Landon? Is that what it's called? Do you know? Off the top of your head? The Van Til work?
Right.
Yeah, he has a work on evidences, and Sproul didn't know about it because. Yeah, Jason Lyle is a great example. Like, you look at Ultimate Proof of Creation. If you read that book, he has evidence. There's like red blood cells in dinosaur bones, and so that would reveal that they've existed within the like recent thousands of years, not billions and billions and billions of years. And so he'll present that, but that won't be like, here's the evidence, now you're going to be saved. He uses it in a specific way. He uses precept, he preaches the gospel, and then he might, after showing, look, you can't make sense out of anything if you reject God's word. You can't have any certainty. You have no justification for your knowledge. After establishing that and demolishing the worldview, that's when he would maybe introduce an evidence as well and say, look, there is also evidence for a young earth creation that dinosaurs have only, you know, they were alive thousands of years ago, alive with humans. So he would provide the evidence afterwards, I think, is what he would say.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So in Hebrews 4:12, we see that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is a living word that convicts sinners to the core, that God has given us His powerful word to cut away at our sin and to wield it in the hope that God would convict others and bring them to Himself. This word can discern all of our intentions.
This verse reveals that we will never master the Bible, but that the Bible will master us. It says this in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In one of my favorite works on the topic of presuppositionalism, I have about four favorite works. They're hard to determine which are my favorite. There's Gary DeMar's Thinking Straight in a Crooked World, which I'm going to paraphrase here. He has a really long illustration. But Thinking Straight in a Crooked World, Pushing the Antithesis by Bahnsen, Against All Opposition by Bahnsen, and The Impossibility of the Contrary by Bahnsen. Those four books are like best books you'll read on apologetics, I would argue. Okay, so he gives this illustration in Thinking Straight in a Crooked World. In the first illustration, there is a man with a knife that is coming after a student in college. The student realizes that he has a .45 when the mugger approaches him. The student pulls out the gun, but the mugger says, "He does not believe in guns, and I certainly do not believe in .45s. The student quakes in fear, puts his gun down, and the mugger begins to slash him to pieces. In the next illustration, the mugger tries to say he does not believe in guns, but the student unloads on the mugger and kills him. The point of this illustration is that many Christians act like the first illustration when doing apologetics. God has given us a sword to use, and God is always faithful to fulfill his purposes. The word of God does not fail. That's exactly what we see in Romans 9:6, that the word of God does not fail. Regardless of whether or not someone claims they believe in guns, the gun will work and shoot someone dead. In the same way, the word of God is a sword, and that sword always works. God will either be glorified in their salvation or their condemnation. The word of God never returns void, and this is what we see in Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In 1 Peter 3:15, the charter verse for apologetics, we see the first thing we must do is honor Christ as Lord in our hearts, or the NASB says sanctify. It's probably a better translation. It's the word hagiazo, I think, in the Koine Greek. Basically, I consecrate, I sanctify. So we must sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. We must set him aside as Lord in our heart before we go to defend the faith. Again, what we see is that this is a God-first apologetic. The idea is, as we see it, the same ideas we see in Genesis 1:1, Proverbs 1:7, Colossians 2:3. It then charges us to always be ready. Yet we must witness with gentleness and respect. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for a hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I am a Christian because it is true. It is the only worldview that provides the preconditions for intelligibility, laws of logic, and morality. It is a worldview that deals with objective truth. I am a Christian because God acted first in my salvation. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Bahnsen said, "We must not be satisfied to present Christianity as the most reliable position to hold among the competing options available. Rather, the Christian faith is the only reasonable outlook available to men." All right, that's it. Does anyone have any questions before we pray? Does that make sense? There's something I was thinking about adding. I was reading something and I wanted to expound on it a little. So what we're doing, this will be good. So what we're doing is we're not saying, therefore God. We're saying if you don't start with God, you can't make sense out of anything at all. Does that make sense? Because other apologetics are saying, okay, blank, 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 A, B, C, D, therefore God. We're saying, no, the unbeliever knows God. He starts with God himself, but he doesn't even acknowledge it. He's trying to cover what God has uncovered. And so, again, we start with God to make sense out of everything. We never want to tell the unbeliever, therefore God. It should, our argumentation should never be, therefore God. It's God. Yeah, you already know God. Therefore, God, therefore, is not therefore God. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us your word, the ultimate standard of truth, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it convicts sinners, and it does all that you have planned. All of your purposes are accomplished. We have a 100% success rate as we preach the gospel because it always does what you have intended it to do. Lord, help us to continue to have compassion for sinners, wanting to evangelize those who are lost, and reminding ourselves, God, help us to remind ourselves, and would you remind us, Lord, that we too were once dead in our sins, irrational, foolish, and yet God, in your mercy and your love, through your kindness and your mercy. You changed us, you made us new, you caused us to be born again, you have declared us as righteous, and you have given us an everlasting righteousness, everlasting life as a gift. And so we thank you that we no longer love death, but we love life. And God, we pray for those that we witness to in our lives, that they would not continue in their intellectual suicide, hating death rather than you, injuring themselves rather than loving you. There is favor and life in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.